I'll never forget the first time when I was a teenager in the early 80s that I bought my first comic books. I went to a convenience store in Rancho Vallejo, and the first titles I bought were Iron Man and Thor. And immediately I was hooked. My imagination ran wild as I just pictured myself flying around in invincible armor or wielding Thor's mystic mallet, Mjolnir. I was captivated, and I continued to buy more and more comic books until I was an avid comic book collector. And you can imagine my glee in 2008 with the release of Iron Man, the first MCU movie, that the technology of CGI finally caught up to my imagination. And I could finally see Iron Man's repulsor rays, what they really look like. Or I could finally see the mighty Thor summon thunder and lightning from the sky. And you know, maybe you're not a fan of the MCU movies. Maybe they're just childish and stuff to you. But even the most loftiest movie critics admit that they are remarkable. And they're remarkable because never in movie history, cinematic history, has there been so many movies that have been interconnected like the MCU. Think about this. Over the last 17 years, 35 movies have been interconnected with not only characters, but a single plot. In fact, there are 17 movies of very various characters, such as Doctor Strange, Ant-Man, you name it. They're all interconnected into one megaplot known as the Avengers saga. And the Avengers is essentially a battle to save humanity from extinction. And it culminated in this last phase with a movie called Endgame in 2019, where the infamous, gigantic, bald-headed titan named Thanos met his demise at the hands of an unlikely hero. Now, which superhero was it? Now, oddly enough, it wasn't, you know, the Asgardian god, nor was it the Sorcerer Supreme, or even the gamma-radiated Hulk. No, the person who put an end to the Titan was a normal man. His name was Tony Stark, the Iron Man. And among hundreds of characters and storylines, if you really boil it down, the Avengers megaplot is essentially the story of how one man gave up his life as a philanthropist billionaire to save the world. He gave up his life to save the world. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And I tell you this to illustrate that we can't get away from some of these basic stories. The basic story of the gospel. You know, the MCU is kind of like the Bible because, especially the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament you have so many seemingly unrelated stories, but they're all interconnected and intertwined into one large megaplot, and that plot is the gospel. And at the center of the gospel is one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And understanding the megaplot of the Bible allows you not only to understand each story individually, but also each character. And this is particularly true with David. Now, why should we study David? My wife asked me, why are you preaching on David? I said, that's a good question. But listen, there's two ways which I think we need to understand David. First of all, why should we study David? Because when you understand David, you can better understand Jesus. And number two, when you understand David, you better understand yourself. But this order is critical. We need to see David not in and of himself. In other words, he is not the end point of our study. We need to study David insofar as he points to a greater reality, a greater person, that is Jesus Christ. Okay? So we need to view David as a pointer. And we must understand that the Old Testament, the life of David, is primarily about Jesus before it is about David and before it is about us. In other words, we're not supposed to go directly to David, to emulate him. But we're supposed to see David as reflecting the greater reality of Jesus Christ. And it's only when we see David as a type of Jesus that we have the proper frame of reference to see him as we ought to. Otherwise, if we don't do this, we're going to have the temptation to read the Bible moralistically. And we look at the Bible like this. We say, what do I need to do in order to get right with God? How do I need to act in order to get right with God? In other words, the Bible becomes a list of what do I need to do rather than what has God done for me. Now, in narrative stories, as we're going to look at tonight in 1 Samuel 17, we usually align ourselves with the protagonist or the hero, right? Whenever you read a story, you think about yourself, kind of put yourself in the shoes of that person. We tend to imagine, just because of our upbringing, that we are the hero, right? We do this with movies and everything. But when it comes to David, because of his special role as a Messiah figure, we are not to align ourselves with him. The text is written so that we ought to align with the people that he actually saves. In other words, we're not the heroes. We're the ones needing the heroes, okay? And so unlike many sermons that might say we ought to be like David and show our personal courage to slay the giants in our lives, instead, we're going to look at how Jesus wins the battle for us, okay? And we're going to look at how we ought to have a heart that trusts in God's deliverance. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel 17. This is probably one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, the story of David and Goliath. It's so famous that even in our secular culture that has no biblical background, they see David and Goliath as the default metaphor for, you know, facing impossible odds. And so the purpose of tonight's sermon is to reveal how David's victory over Goliath is not a personal, like, challenge for us to gather up stones of faith to kill the giants in our own lives. It's rather a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate victory over our greatest problem, sin, death, and hell, and the devil himself, showing that we're not the heroes of our own battles, but Christ is. Okay, so as we look at David and Goliath, we're going to focus on 4 points. And these 4 points are essentially, number one, our need for a champion. Number two, the rise of God's champion. Number three, the victory of God's champion. And four, the prize or the triumph of God's champion. Okay, so first, let's realize the dire need of a champion. And here we begin the story in chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Aphis-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side in the valley between them. So you see this scene, kind of like Lord of the Rings, you have, or the scene at the end of Endgame, where these armies are pitted against one another. It's an epic scene. There's a valley between them. It's an incredible standoff. And if you look at the geography in this passage, you find that this is a critical place because it is a passageway into the very country of Judah itself. In other words, the Philistines have already encroached upon Judean territory. This is not just any random fight. This is an invasion. And so from a human level, if the Philistines succeed here, this could mean the wiping out of Judah as a nation. And so this is a lot at stake. But theologically, there's something even greater going on. And there's so many things stacked up against them. They need a champion because in verse 4, we see that the Philistines have their own champion. Look at verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but the detail on this passage is pretty remarkable. There is no passage in Scripture regarding a battle of David that is detailed as this. And these details are very important. But we're going to get into that in a second, because here's Goliath. He's called a champion. Now, the word champion in the original language is literally one who stands in between. In ancient cultures, they used to have a representative fighter to represent the army that they had. It was not uncommon for them to do that. That's, in fact, the word champion comes from the word camp, and which was a system where they fought in the open field to win a battle for their side. I mean, we have it today in sports. You have this champion facing that champion. Nothing has changed. But notice the extreme detail that Samuel uses to describe this giant. This man is a Philistine. He's one of Israel's greatest enemies. Now, the Philistines were seafaring invaders. Scholars think they were from the region of Greece, probably Crete. They were like a warrior society, kind of like Spartans. They were raised as warriors from the get-go. And they were like pirate invaders who inhabited five cities on the west coast of Israel: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And the Old Testament has various accounts in various books about the giants who settled in this area. Even outside of the Bible, there's some extra biblical accounts and evidence that these giants existed, even from a secular point of view. You might think, man, this is fiction, right? But in 1940, there was a man named Robert Wadlow. This man was 8 foot 11 inches. He was the tallest man in history. According to this, if you measure, what, 6 cubits in a span, Goliath was probably between 9 foot 6 to 9 foot 9, somewhere in there, okay? And he had a superior, not only was a superior warrior, but he had a superior physique. Now, this man I told you about, Robert Wadlow, who was the tallest man, he was so weak he could hardly walk. He had to use braces and stuff. But Goliath, based on the weapons that he's carrying, this man was probably heavily muscled. I mean, look at the gear he has. This gear, if you do the math, it weighs almost 130 pounds, just his armor alone. His spear was as thick as like a Coke can, okay? And the head of the spear was as heavy as your heaviest bowling ball, okay? And that's the weapon he wields. So I would have safe to assume that Goliath was not some wimpy guy. This guy was muscular. He may have weighed something like 800 to 1,100 pounds. Not only was he strong and muscular, he had superior technology. The Philistines actually had a monopoly on iron during that time. It was between the Iron Age and the Bronze Age. Bronze was being shifted to iron in weaponry, and the Philistines were on top of it. In fact, the Bible tells us that Israel had to come to the Philistines to have their tools sharpened by their iron. They had a monopoly on it. So if you notice, Samuel is describing his armor in detail. He has scale armor, bronze helmet. He's got armor on his legs. He's got a javelin. He's got a spear. And he even has an armor bearer in front of him. And these armor bearers were like shield bearers with shields like tall as doors standing in front of them. They were equally good warriors to protect him from anybody else. So this guy is being portrayed as like an indestructible battle tank coming at you. Okay? And not only that, he was a warrior from his youth. Then he speaks. The giant speaks. Verse 8. He stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Verse 10, then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel to this day. Give me a real man." I just added that. "Give me a man that we may fight together." I mean, that's what he's saying, because he's like, aren't you the servants of Saul? Isn't Saul your king? Isn't he the one that's supposed to lead yourselves into battle? But right now, I don't see anybody. In fact, he's been doing this for 40 days and no one's been coming out. Where's Saul at? Their king. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul is back in the camp, cowering, shaking in his boots. Now, even Saul was like the people's king. If you remember, if you look back at chapter 8, verse 19, okay? Chapter 8, verse 19 shows how the people of Israel refused to listen to Samuel when Samuel said they should be ruled by Yahweh. Chapter 8, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, so that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they wanted. So God, in his discipline, allowed them to have their own king. And who did they choose? Well, they chose the tallest, most handsomest, strongest looking dude around. He was Saul. Saul was taller than anybody in all of Israel. He was head and shoulders taller than anybody. This guy was probably tall as, like Wembanyama or something, you know. But he was still not as tall as Goliath. And he was not up to the task to fight him. He was essentially a coward. In fact, he was so cowardly, he offered a bribe to anybody who would fight for him. He said, if you fight for me, I will give you money and my daughters. Okay? He said, basically, you could live tax-free and then marry one of my daughters. That's Saul, the king, the people's king. Okay? So that's this is the situation that Israel in. They needed a champion. They needed someone to deliver them. And that's what's being said here. You know, the detail at which this passage is being written goes back to, if you go to chapter 16, I want you to notice something that Samuel does. You know, Samuel, he's grieving about the nature of Saul and the disappointment of the people he has of Israel. In verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." He's speaking of Saul. He says, "For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so he's warning Samuel, don't look at what people see. Look at the heart like God does. And yet here's Samuel writing about Goliath, and it's expressing what people see. It's all about what people see. And that leads to our next point here. We're going to trace the unlikely rise of God's champion. Now, in the comic books, it's always valuable to have a first appearance of a hero. Okay, like I think it's Thor's first appearance is Journey into Mystery 186, if I'm correct. Matt, you can correct me on that. But David's first appearance is 1 Samuel 16. And it tells you a lot about him. When Samuel was grieved, he warned him not to look at it outward, and he tells him to look at the heart. And this proves to be the theme of this chapter, because he tells Samuel to go out to the sons of Jesse and find himself another king. And he goes out, and look at verse 12. David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among them. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the second to him, Abinadab, the third, Shema. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend to his father's flock in Bethlehem. 16, the Philistine came morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. 17, then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for one of your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp for your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look at the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines." So it's funny, because it's like a movie where the camera's on the battle, you see this great giant with all his gear, you see warriors everywhere, and then the camera shifts to like a really peaceful scene in the country, where you have a dad talking to his son. And he's saying, "Son, you know, you go out and bring this food to your brothers out in the field." You know, if he was Filipino, he'd be like, "Hey, you go bring this baon to your brothers out in the field. Okay, I have some bread and cheese." And David is obedient, you know, he does it. But think about this. This is the guy that God is presenting as the next king. Secretly, behind the scenes, he was anointed by Samuel as the next king in the field in chapter 16. And so here's what we have. We have everything stacked up against David. He's the youngest. He's probably a teenager. He's described as a pretty boy. He's handsome, not like a warrior guy. And he's only a shepherd. He's a shepherd. He's a lowly, meager shepherd. So in the eyes of the world, he doesn't have much going on. But here's what he has in the eyes of God. He's got humility, faithfulness, obedience, grit. But most of all, he has faith and a deep zeal for God's glory. Notice this comes out in verse 20. David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper, and he took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came into the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Verse 21, Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David heard them. So Goliath is just coming out, yelling the same expletives as before, and David happens to come up during this time, and he hears it. And then 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and he will give him his daughter and make his father's house free or tax-free in Israel. And David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. So listen, this is David showing his heart, because out of all the men in the entire camp, he's the only one that is interested in defending the glory of God. He's the only one who's having the guts to ask the questions, what's going to happen for the man who actually kills this Philistine? David reacts to not what he was seeing, as Samuel was warning against, but against what he was hearing. And what he was hearing was a taunt and expletives against the living God, the God he loved. And because what he has heard was blasphemy, notice his perspective was not fear, but it was faith. Notice Israel, they saw the man, but David saw the offense of against God. Israel, they fled away, but David went deeper into the situation. Israel became more afraid, where David became more courageous. Israel said, have you seen this man? And then David says, what shall be done for the one who kills this uncircumcised Philistine? Israel says, surely he has come up to defy Israel. And then David says, who is this man that he should defy the living God? Notice the contrast. While Israel was all fearful, David was all pumped up and just moved within his soul to defend the glory of God. And this is a key lesson about who David was. He saw the underlying spiritual battle that the glory of God's name was at stake. David didn't look at the situation from a human perspective, from an earthly point of view. It was the zeal of God that consumed him and moved him to take action. Notice, when Israel is defied, he calls him an expletive himself. He says he's an uncircumcised Philistine. In other words, he's not one of the covenant people of God. He's an outsider. And David is not intimidated by his taunts. He knows the scripture. He knows the Abrahamic covenant that says to the people of Israel, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. David saw more than just a physical battle with a physical man. He saw a spiritual battle against the forces of evil, challenging the power of the living God. So not only does he face the intimidation of this whole scene, but he even faces the intimidation of family. Look at 28, his older brother Eliab. His older brother heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And what have you, whom would you have left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? And he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So even his brothers were against him as he tried to defend the glory of God's name. Eliab was he was the oldest, and so, you know, it hurts a lot when your oldest brother is like rebuking you in the sight of everybody. But that did not deter David. David was slandered even by his older brother, but he did not revile him in return. He was not discouraged by the threats. Rather, he becomes more passionate to defend the name of the Lord. Reminds me of Psalm 27 where David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Not only did he not fear the intimidation of his brothers, but he didn't fear the intimidation of other authority figures. Look at verse 31. "And the words which David spoke were heard, they were told to Saul." So it goes to Saul. "And he sent for him. David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go and fight against this Philistine to fight with him. But you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth.'" So it's kind of an amusing scene. You probably have this 7-foot-tall king, you know, and then this little shepherd boy, teenager, comes in and says, "I want to fight this Philistine." He says, "Who are you? How can you fight this Philistine?" Notice Saul's the contrast between the two hearts of these two men. This king, Saul, he was looking only at David's physical qualifications, right? David's lack of abilities, Goliath's size and skill. But David was not looking at his inabilities, but he was looking at the glory of God. David answers Saul not from fear, but from faith. And David remembers the faithfulness of God to him. Look at verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him, and I rescued it from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I seized it by its beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." Verse 37, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and may the Lord be with you.'" I mean, talk about like a reversal. All of a sudden, Saul is like, "Oh, okay, you killed some bears and lions? All right, fine, you're going." I don't know what led him to do that other than God's sovereign work, you know? Because why would this man let a teenager represent the entire army of Israel, right, against Goliath? But this is the work of God in action. David remembers the faithfulness of God. He acts on it. And he compares Goliath to these beasts, like a bear or a lion. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, anytime somebody like tries to defy the living God, God compares them to beasts, you know? I mean, even in the end times, when the epitome of someone who's denying God is called the Antichrist, the Lord calls him the beast. And that's what you are. If you're somebody who like defies God and you have no respect for him, in the Lord's eyes, you're like a dumb beast, okay? And that's how David looks at them. And you're going down. So what happens next? David actually goes to the tent, and Saul starts, it's kind of an amusing scene in verse 38. Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with some armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I've not tested them." David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling, which is in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So you kind of have another amusing scene where they start to put all this, they strap all this armor on David, and it's probably like way too big. This big bronze helmet that probably fits way over his head. He's got, you know, armor on that's too heavy, and it's a sword probably like dangling and scraping the ground as he goes. He says, "How can I fight in this?" And he says, "Forget it, I'm taking this off." And he doesn't, the key here is he doesn't look for man's power or man's ability to deliver him. He rejected that which was man-made armor and man-made weapons. And instead, he reached for something that was God-made, these stones that were in the river brook. And then we see the actual matchup. Here we go. You know, finally, the two representative champions are going to meet. And you know, just for fun, you know, I like to watch fighting sometimes. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but I wrote a script of how Bruce Buffer might have introduced this fight. Okay, here we go. "Welcome to the JFC, the Judean Fighting Championships, ladies and gentlemen. This is the main event of the evening, sanctioned by the Jerusalem Athletic Commission. Our 3 judges scoring this contest at the octagon are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when the action begins, our referee in charge of the octagon, the Prophet Samuel. This championship bout is brought to you by our sponsor, Samson Shampoo. And now, for those in attendance and the JFC fans watching around the world, this is the moment you've been waiting for. Live from the sold-out Valley of Elah in Western Judea, it's time for five rounds undisputed JFC Heavyweight Championship of the World. Introducing first, fighting out of the blue corner, a shepherd holding a professional record of 0 wins, 0 losses, unless you count bears and lions. And he stands 5'6" tall, weighing in at 145 pounds, fighting out of Bethlehem, Judea, presenting the challenger, the number one ranked underdog in the world, the slinging shepherd, David. And now, introducing, out of the red corner, fighting from Philistia. He's a Philistine fighter, holding a professional record of 300 wins, no losses, standing at 9'9" tall, weighing in at 1,001 pounds, fighting out of Gath, Canaan, presenting the reigning, defending, undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, the one, the only, the fearsome Philistine, Goliath! Yeah! You like that? That's how my imagination works. That leads to our next points. Behold the total victory of God's champion. So here it is, the battle's on. David gets mocked again, 41. The Philistine came on, approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Philistines looked and saw David. They disdained him, but he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Again, Goliath is just disdaining him because he looks like a pretty boy. Who is this pretty boy coming up against me? He looks like a Backstreet Boys reject. He rages that Israel would send such a joke to him. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. He's so insulted, he goes, come at me, man. Just let me get this over with. You coming to me with sticks? Look at this stick, holding a stick, trying to beat me. Okay? And so he cursed him by his gods. He gave the most strongest expletive he could think of by his gods. And as you know, the Philistine god was named Dagon. He was like a fish god. He's probably saying, get over here, you Dagon boy. Let me put you into earth. But these personal curses were not led David to action. It was the honor of God's name. Look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And this assembly should know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And then it happened when the Philistine arose, verse 48, and it came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell his face to the ground. Now, if you study a little bit about ancient weaponry, these stone slingers of ancient Israel, some of them were so good they could hit a human hair and not miss. You know, these rocks, too, were sometimes the size of baseballs. So you can imagine the impact that this stone had. But the writer doesn't emphasize David's skill in destroying the giant. He emphasizes just the Lord. He basically just one-shotted the giant. It wasn't just a first-round KO. It was a first-blow KO. David, look at this, verse 50. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and threw it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, all of you think this is a kid story. That's pretty graphic. I don't know about you, but This is not a G-rated Disney scene right here. I mean, can you imagine? David, this like probably a 140, 50-pound guy, takes out Goliath's sword, which who knows, may have been 8 feet long. I don't know. He grabs the thing, and he cuts the head off of the giant. I mean, this is total domination, total humiliating, devastating victory. And the author emphasizes the magnitude of what was achieved. Notice the language. He says, he prevailed over him, almost to say, with a meager sling and stone. There was no sword in David's hand, emphasizing that. And think about this. He kills Goliath with the very same weapon that Goliath was intending to kill him with. This emphasizes what David said in verse 47. The Lord does not deliver by the power of wisdom or skill of men, but by his own power. What happens next? Well, it leads to the last point. Embrace the triumph of God's champion. Embrace the triumph. Now, he didn't just win, but he won a devastating victory that whose effects actually filtered to the people whom he represented. 52. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted. It's kind of like when somebody gets KO'd, everybody goes, oh, right? And they pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. They pursued them all the way home. And they left slain Philistines all the way to Sha'arim and even to the Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now, again, the crowd goes wild. They start killing everybody. Everyone starts running. They chase them all the way back to the hometown, leaving dead in their path. And then they come back and they plunder the entire camp, just taking all their weapons and supplies and food and treasure and everything. As the saying goes, to the victor belongs the spoil. God's people came back with treasure. This is a total military victory for God's people. And what they've experienced is something we call vicarious victory. Vicarious victory is when somebody else wins a victory on your behalf. Thus the idea of a champion. For example, if the Golden State Warriors win the NBA title, we're going to have a parade over there in Oakland somewhere, and the whole Bay Area is going to be over there rejoicing because they brought a championship to us, and we are victorious. Well, in a greater and more infinite way, David won this victory on behalf of Israel. And even in a greater, more infinite way, we can look to Christ, who through one shot killed the devil in a sense by destroying the work of the devil by the very same weapon that the devil was trying to kill him with, which was the cross. And through the cross, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the total victory that Jesus Christ executed, and we, as his followers, bask in and participate in and vicariously receive the victory that Christ gives us. This is amazing. And lastly, what happens next? This is not only a military victory, but it's a personal victory. Verse 55, Saul saw David going against the Philistine. He said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? So they want to give him props, right? Abner says, by your life, king, I do not know. The king said, you inquire whose son this youth is. David returned from killing the Philistine. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but if you think about it, David is identifying himself as the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. In other words, the writer is reminding that this is the messianic line, the son of Jesse. The line that God promised who would deliver the Messiah. And the author is emphasizing that David is embodying this Messiah. So just as David won the victory on behalf of Israel, Christ defeated sin, death, and the devil on our behalf on the cross through his resurrection. And now he reigns on high and is victorious, and we share and march in the triumph. Paul says we march with triumph through the world and holding a victory banner up as Christ is our king, and we walk in in this world victorious over these things. And so this chapter 17 of Samuel is such a significant key chapter in the whole Bible, because it talks about really how you look at, there's two ways to look at the Bible. Is the Bible something that I need to live up to? Do I need to be like a David so that I need to, you know, become a better person so I could get right with God? Or number two, I receive the work of the Savior and thus are brought to God through the vicarious victory that Christ won on the cross. This is the difference between the way man looks at the world and the way God looks at the world. And so, my friends, as you think about your own life, how do you regard your life? Are you trying to please God by your own efforts? Are you trying to, like, win the battles of life through, you know, things that you can achieve? Do you look at the world the way that man looks at the world? You know, do you look at yourself and others based on their height and stature or their money or their whatever kind of external, you know, characteristics they have? Or do you look at the world through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of God, and you see the battle that is raging that is much greater, the gospel? Do you see the world as a spiritual war that is being fought and that is already won by Jesus Christ? So as Christians, we need to remember that we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Jesus has already won the title, and we simply bask in it. Think about these verses real quick. Colossians 2:15, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Hebrews 9:28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Romans 6:10, the death that he died to sin once for all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And lastly, the 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, does this victory apply to you tonight? I want to pray that you would consider this for yourself. Do you have the victory of Christ? Have you received it in your life? And as we begin this series of David, we're going to explore these a little bit more. So right now, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to just bless us now as we sing this last song. Lord God, we come to you. We thank you for this passage. It's so famous, and sometimes we don't really think about the meaning. We dismiss it as a child's story. But really, this is one of the most vivid, most dynamic, most incredible pictures of our salvation that's in the entire Bible. And Lord, we thank you for the total dominant victory that Jesus Christ has won on our behalf. Lord, we rejoice in this victory. And Lord, I pray that we will respond well to contemplating this total victory, Lord. Help us to not be afraid of the circumstances in our life. Many of us are afraid of death, Lord. We're afraid what will happen when we die. But Lord, we know that when we die, we will be with you if we are in Christ, Lord. Many of us are afraid of circumstances in our lives like college or work or money. But Lord, there are greater things happening, Lord. Let us just rest in your truth. Let us just rest in your sovereignty and your goodness, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to remember that the Lord is our salvation. Thank you, Father. And may we sing with joyful hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.